God, as we open your word now in our time of worship, where we acknowledge you and your word, where we look to it as a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path, we need help of the Holy Spirit. God, to come and work, Lord, as we try to understand your word, to apply it. God, to believe it, to be transformed by it. So grant us the grace of your Spirit. Help me to be faithful to your word, God. Guard me. Do a work in me. All this for the glory of Jesus Christ in this local body, we ask and pray these things. Amen. Amen. Well, please open your Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 13. To anyone joining us this morning as a visitor, welcome to you. We have been working for, maybe a year through the Gospel of John. And we are in chapter 7 in the Gospel of John in our systematic study. But as the Lord leads, we prayerfully consider there are times when we stop and we address particular situations and maybe look outside of the Gospel of John. And this is a situation we're in. And so we'll be in the epistle of 1 Corinthians here, 13. We'll be in this portion of Scripture at least 2 weeks, if not 3 weeks. There's just so much in here, and I don't want us to miss it. Leave your Bibles open there and just think with me this. Have you ever noticed in Christianity, in your own personal walk, how we constantly find ourselves working between like two extremes? Often one of the extremes is a response to the other extreme that has been presented or we find ourselves involved in. Maybe an example of that would be like you've seen the extremes, maybe on TV or in videos on the internet, of just the unbiblical nonsense people will say is the result of the Holy Spirit. People barking like dogs, having what they call Holy Spirit laughter. And we look at that and we say, that's clearly wrong. That's clearly unbiblical. It is an extreme over here. And then in a response to that extreme, often we find that the response goes too far the other way. You may call it a pendulum swing. Out of the desire to have no association with this extreme, we swing way over here to this extreme. And we may find that even here within a Reformed church circle, where out of the wanting to expose that this is not biblical, this is wrong what's happening here, and that's right, we should do that, but we sway so far away out of fear of association that we're afraid to even speak of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. Don't speak of those things. We might be associated with these things. And we have an extreme sway. And then you find yourself between these two extremes. Well, I want nothing to do with this over here. It's clearly unbiblical. But this is extreme as well. So what do we do when we find ourselves in these extremes? Last week, we began discussing one of those extremes we find present today. And that extreme today we find is that we as a local church are trying to guard against, or if we see evidence of, repent of, an extreme that we see in many of the professing Christian churches today. And that extreme is this. They would say, it's all about love and doctrine doesn't matter. In fact, doctrine just divides. So they speak about love in an unbiblical way, more of an emotional way, and their idea of love is that it would be absent of truth. In fact, many in this group would even question, can we even arrive at truth? They would fall more in line with our postmodern society where they believe, well, truth is relative, and all roads lead to God, and it's all about love. And rightfully so, we look at that and we say, well, that's unbiblical. But unfortunately, in our tendency of the pendulum swing and our response to that, we may find ourselves, like we saw in Revelation 2 last week, a church that swings over here and says, no, truth is important. In fact, it's all about truth. It's all about doctrine. And then they find themselves over here with right doctrinal positions. But what do we see? Well, they're absent of love. And we find that extreme on this side, and then the extreme on this side, and we say, well, what do we do here? What do we do if we see that? The church in Revelation chapter 2, last week, just for a reminder for those who were and if you weren't, to catch you up. Jesus is writing to local churches. He's telling them to write letters to local churches in Asia Minor. And this one we looked at in Revelation 2 was a church to the letter at Ephesus. What did we see about this church in summary, if you remember? They were a church, if you remember, that toiled with patient endurance against evil. They called out false teachers. They knew truth. They were a people committed to truth. They tested the teachings of people who came in and called themselves apostles. They were like the Bereans we see in the book of Acts. In many regards, doctrinally, they were a sound church who stood and fought for truth. And Jesus Christ himself commended them for that. But if you remember, it didn't stop there because Jesus said also, but I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first. What had happened? In their pursuit of truth and defense of truth, their love for Jesus Christ was being abandoned. And we saw that you can have all the right doctrine, but we also saw that having the right doctrine isn't enough. In fact, right doctrine without love is a very serious situation. Jesus warned this church that they need to remember where they had fallen. And then if you remember, he called them to repentance. And that's important. To turn from where they had sinned and their lovelessness. And then do what? Return to the works they had done at the beginning. What do we take from that? Lovelessness is sin. It isn't that we should say, yeah, we should be a loving people. The absence of love is sin, and it's called to repentance. A turning, a change of mind, and a turning of behavior. And what was the warning given to them? If they didn't repent of their sin, he said he would remove their lampstand. They wouldn't be able to represent him as a church anymore. And if they continued in their loveless orthodoxy, they would prove to not even be Christians at all. And in the end, they would perish. Do you see the significance of this? Do you see why it's important that we as a local church finding ourselves in the midst of these two extremes? And if we had to be honest, we would probably find ourselves leaning more towards the doctrine-filled but less love side. Why that is so scary? Yes, Christians must be a people who know and proclaim and defend truth. But Christians, beloved, are to be a people marked by love. In fact, love is what is to define us as Christians. What's the warning to search for in our lives and to guard against if we do begin to see these things? Well, beloved, if we're not careful, ever so slightly, genuine Christians who began with Jesus as the object of their affection can slowly have Christ begin to fade into the background as they begin to pursue truth and doctrine. And ever so slightly, what can happen is that doctrine and truth become the object of the affection, and Christ just fades away into the background. Loveless orthodoxy. We also noted that this can be deceiving for people like that in that situation. And if we're there ourselves, it could be deceiving for us to see it. Why is that? Because often we claim, of course I love Jesus. Look how much I defend truth. I debate truth. I stand for truth. I study truth. I know truth. There's the evidence of my love. But as we saw, you can know truth, defend truth, debate truth, and be loveless. So last week I gave us a test, if you remember. How can we know for sure? How do you know if you, in your pursuit of truth, which we must be as Christians in pursuit of truth, how can we know in your pursuit of truth if you're abandoning your first love of Jesus? Well, we can know by looking at how you treat God's people. How you treat God's people. Why? Why is that a good test? Because the reality of our love for Jesus will always manifest and love for his people. How about this? Love for people that don't agree with you. Love for people that may not agree with you. In other words, we could say this, the true depth of our vertical love for Jesus will always be revealed horizontally in our love for each other. Many people say, I love Jesus, but they struggle with love here. And here's a good indicator. This love on this horizontal plane is the real genuine evidence of the depth of this love. We often think, of course I love Jesus, I'm a Christian. But I struggle with his people. Well, this is the evidence of this. Okay? They always come together. You don't get love for Jesus and not love for his people. They come as a package if they are genuine. In fact, that's what John would say here in 1 John chapter 3, verse 14. Look what he says here. We know, we can have assurance that we've passed from death to life. Wow. I can know that I'm a Christian, that I've been awakened from the death of sin, and I'm alive in Jesus. How will I know that, John? Because we love the brothers. In fact, whoever does not love, they abide in death. Well, I love Jesus, I just don't love the church. You're still in your sin then. You're still dead in your sin. So you need to make the correlation, love for Jesus and love for the church. They come together, and one reveals the other. Doctrine and truth, beloved, is essential, but doctrine without love is to be repented of. So how do we as a local church uphold the high standards of biblical doctrine while loving Christ and his people? Well, we must acknowledge that there are truths and doctrines that we must believe in order to be saved, that we must hold to have foundations as Christians. And it's not loving, beloved, to say all roads lead to God. They don't. There are truths we as Christians must affirm together. If I hear you saying that, well, there are many roads to God, love wouldn't let you sit there and believe that. That's not true. And if you believe that, you'll perish. Love loves you enough to go to you and say, no, there is one road. There is one gate. It is found in the person and work of Jesus Christ through repentance and faith. See, that's loving to do. And pastorally, as we understand and see that, we said, well, that must then shape how we understand what the community of the believers and membership in a local church must look like. So last week, we mentioned after laboring in study and prayer and counsel and careful, Pastor Phil and I sent to you what we would label as 6 essentials for membership. And you received that in your email. And we talked about it in the congregational meeting this morning at 8:30. These are truths that must be affirmed for us to have fellowship together in Jesus Christ. And we sent those to you. I'm not going to go through them right now. You can read through them in your email. This does not mean the other truths, like our statement of faith or our teaching positions, are not important. They're very important, but we recognize a true believer may not understand all of those doctrinal points beyond the essentials, and they may even differ in them. So what are we to do? Are we to make our requirement for fellowship in a local church higher standards than Jesus Christ? Well, that's very dangerous as well. So how do we embrace all genuine believers who may not understand or who may differ on non-salvific doctrines while at the same time upholding the importance of doctrine and teaching and proclaiming those things? And that's what we try to do. So we're striving to be biblical. We're striving to uphold and teach doctrine while not forsaking love for Christ and love for his people. This forced us to ask this other question then. How can we, as a local body, maintain the unity we have in Jesus Christ while passionately and relentlessly pursuing truth and conformity to truth? And that's the question we're at now. So here we are, a gathered local body, having our union in Jesus Christ received through faith by grace. This is our identity as a local church. We are committed to truth, preaching truth, defending truth. We must grow together in those truths. But we recognize not everyone will see all those non-salvific doctrines the same way. And some people, it's not even on the radar yet. So how do we then, as a body of believers, strive to honor God, strive to be faithful and biblical, yet not divide over every non-salvific doctrine? What's the answer? Love. Love is the answer. Love is the answer. Oops. Love must guide, beloved, our pursuit of truth together. And love is what will help us when we come to differences and we ask the question, well, what do we do now? So I'm going to spend this week and probably the next 2 weeks in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 13 trying to work out in the context of a local body, what does this look like lived out? Give me some particulars here. Help me to understand what this should look like as we seek these things together. Beloved, this is not a call to set doctrine aside or even minimize doctrine. It is a call to maintain our unity and identity in Jesus Christ as we grow together in truth and understanding. Today, I'm just going to give you the introduction, verses 1 through 3. Next week, we'll look at verses 4 through 7. That will be the real picture of, well, what does this love look like? But today, just the introduction and the important essential of love in a local church. Let's read 1 Corinthians chapter 13 together. If I speak in the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all that I have and I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. I think we all have a picture in our mind of what we would like for our experience in the local church to look like. And I don't know about you, but I read verses 4 through 7. If I could think, man, what would I like to have in a community of believers? And I read that and I think, patience with each other. Kindness, just a group of kind people, people who don't seek their own self-interest. And I was reading that, I thought, man, that's, I think, what we all want. We want to be in an environment like that. And there's nothing wrong with desiring that. But I think if we're honest and that picture of what we would like to experience in our local assembly, if we're honest, we often find ourselves thinking thoughts like this. You know, if people were just more like me and believed like me and had the preferences that I have, and they like the things that I like, and they did things the way I would like to have them done, and if they just held to all the same doctrines that I hold to, you know what? I think everything would be great then. I think everything would be great. I'll tell you this, beloved. Many people are pursuing this idea of what they'd like to have experience in the local church by just doing that. Thinking about who they are, what they believe, what they like, and trying to find like-minded people. And they begin to think, if I could borrow the brothers of the words of another brother, they think things like this. If I can just find the right group of people who believe the right things, like I do, and get the right pastors in that church, we can experience what I want to experience in the local church. Saints, the desire to have a wonderful, experiential community of faith is not wrong. Of course, we all want that. But how you go about finding and pursuing that is vitally important. And if you think the way to find and pursue that is by just finding the right amount of people who believe what you believe and do it the way you do it and are just like you, and you keep leaving other people until you find that and eventually you'll have heaven on earth in your mind, you're going about it in an unbiblical way. Let me tell you how that can be found. If you can find a people whose identity is found in Jesus Christ alone, who are committed to truth and given to love, you will find that very thing you're looking for. But the path you go on to find it will mean you might help the church or hurt the church. So this is very personal for each of us. As we go through this today, I want us to begin with this understanding. What is the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 13? We know the answer is love. What's the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 13? And this is such an important question that we ask this. Notice this, okay? Where have you heard 1 Corinthians 13 mentioned most in your life? Probably at weddings. And I'm not implying it's wrong to read 1 Corinthians 13 at weddings, because it paints a true picture of what love is. But you need to remember where this teaching, probably the greatest treatise on love in the entire Bible, was not given to a husband for his wife, although he is to love his wife. It was given to a local church. Now, that should be hugely impacting on you. So the context is a local church. Not only that, beloved, but a local church that is not agreeing in all things. If you've read 1 Corinthians, and you probably all have, and you're reading it systematically through, what do you find in chapter 12? You find disagreements regarding spiritual gifts, right? And if you were to read then chapter 14, you find disagreements on how churches to be ordered and the interpretation of things like prophecy and tongues within the local church. So you're finding disagreements around things within a local church. In fact, if you were to remove 1 Corinthians 13 out of the book of Corinthians here and just read 12 to 14, it actually flows real nice. But it didn't happen that way. What happened? You have 12, where Paul's stressing the importance, significance, but also dealing with the differences and disagreements regarding gifts. And then he inserts love in the middle of that before the disagreements and differences in chapter 14 regarding prophecy and interpretation. Meaning what? How is a local body who disagrees and offends one another supposed to work through all these things? Paul seems to think the way is love. Paul seems to think the answer for this local church is love. You know what I find interesting in chapter 12 at the end of that? You have people arguing about which gifts are better and who's this and who's that and what do I have and what do you have and how'd you get this and all that. And Paul doesn't say to them, in fact, nowhere in Scripture does Paul say to them, hey, just go to the other church down the street because they believe that way about the gifts. He never says that to them. He says to them, love is the answer. Love is the answer. He provides them with hope of working through their differences, but not through walking away, but through staying and working it out in the midst of love. He assumes they don't see eye to eye. He assumes they've offended one another. He assumes there's differences and disagreements. And as we begin to look at the picture or portrait of love in verses 4-7, you're going to find that every one of the characteristics of love assume differences and offenses. They're assumed. He's not condoning them. He's acknowledging them. They're here. You're going to be offended. You're going to find people that disagree with you. And Paul seems to say, and there's an answer for that, and it's not finding someone who will agree with you or who won't offend you. It's finding love. That's the answer. Well, today and the next few weeks, again, I hope to keep this context of local church love in mind. Beloved, it's not that we can't apply the definition or characteristics of love to our marriage. You should. In fact, husbands, when we go through this in the next few weeks, you need to say, do I love my wife? Do I love my children? But I want us to pointedly, in keeping with the context of what it's written, ask, do I really love my people sitting next to me? I know that you're supposed to. I'm asking you, do you? And the question is not, is there room to grow in my love? Of course, your love will always need to be abounding. I'm asking, is love there? Or are we like the world where we just use the word love, but there's no accountability or meaning behind it? And if we see that, we need to repent, because lovelessness is sin. So let's walk through verses 1-3 together this morning and see what we can find out. And I think you're going to find this. Verses 1-3 speak to us about the essential need for love in the local church. A lot of the men have gathered on Friday mornings and we're reading a book together. It's called Love or Die. It was providential. I received a 10-pack of those in the mail from someone, not knowing of anything I'm getting ready to preach on. So I thought it was fitting that we begin to study that, and I would commend the book to you, Love or Die. It's about Revelation 2 and lovelessness in the midst of doctrinal differences in the local church. It's a good study. But I think we're going to find in Revelation 2 and here in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1-3, the essential need for love in the local church. Verse 1. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. You've read 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I know you have. The discussion in chapter 12 is gifts. And if you remember, Paul is helping them see how essential the gifts are to the local church. In fact, he uses words that we often point to when we're helping you understand your indispensability within the local church, meaning this local church can function without you, but it won't be what it could if you're not going to use your gifts to build up and edify the local church. Because God has gifted every member of the local church with gifts or gifts for the edification, the building up of the church as a whole. And so it's important that each of you understand I'm indispensable, not in a proud way like you need me, but in a biblical understanding of gifts. God has given you gifts. It is to be used for the edification of the local church. And Paul is just driving that home. God gives them according to what he thinks is best, and they're to be used for the building up of the church. Gifts are important. They're vital to the local church. That was what he explained in chapter 12. But note here what Paul says, if those gifts are not rooted in love, well then what? Notice that he says, use of gifts absent of love, that they're a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. In other words, if I have gifts, that gifts are of value, but only in conjunction with love. Chapter 12, gifts are important, essential to the church. Beginning of chapter 13, but if they don't have love, they're just a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Without love, something that did have value, gifts, becomes actually a distraction. I heard one pastor was preaching on this, and I haven't seen it, just heard that he actually stood up front with a cymbal and just sat there at the beginning of a sermon, just went like this, or a gong or whatever. And everyone laughed at first, and he just kept going. What's he doing? He just kept banging it and banging it and banging it. And eventually it was like, okay, that's a little annoying. Finally, he's like, yes, that's the point of that. Think of this. Gifts are vital to the church. You're indispensable that you use your gifts to build up this locust church. But if those gifts are not rooted in love and performed in acts of love, they distract the church. Do you see the essential need for love? So is Paul minimizing gifts here? No, Paul is not minimizing gifts. He spent a chapter telling you how important they are. He's maximizing love. Maximizing love. Verse 2. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but I have not love, I am nothing. And this is really the pointed point here that drew me to 1 Corinthians 13. Because this is dealing with doctrine. I mean, here it is. I asked the question, how do we as a body of believers united together in Jesus Christ walk together, maintain that unity when we have doctrinal differences? Here's the question. What do you do about doctrine? How important is that? Look what it says here. Now, listen, there's an difference of understanding of what Paul means by prophetic powers, and I'm not going to try to work through that this morning. But I think we can all agree on this. In chapter 14, if you look over in verse 2, look what he says here. Actually, verse 1. Pursue love and earnestly desire spiritual gifts, especially that you may what? Prophesy. So here it says, if I have prophetic powers. So what we can all agree on this, in Paul's mind, the gift of prophecy it's at the top. And what this person, he's noting here about this person here in verse 2 is, this person has prophetic powers. They've got the top gift that they should be earnestly desiring. They've got that. Is that a value? He's telling us in the very next chapter, desire gifts, especially the gift of prophecy. It seems to me that's a very valuable thing. So he sets this person up, and let's understand this. They've got the gift of prophecy. They've got the big gift. They've got prophecy. Well, what else do we know about this person? They understand all mysteries. What are mysteries? There's the alert. All right, we'll just wait. That's all right. You know, maybe we should pray then. Let's pray for that. Father, in the name of Jesus, you reign, God. I can think of few things more faith challenging than something happening to our children. So, in your grace and kindness, show yourself mighty here. Work in this circumstance for your glory and this family's good. God, you hate injustice. So have mercy towards this situation, this child, this family. We commit him to you in the name of Jesus. Amen. This person has prophetic powers. They understand all mysteries. What are mysteries? Mysteries are things that at one time you may not have been clear, but they've been made clear. Mysteries is pertaining to things like the shadows and types that were shown of Christ in the Old Testament, but in the coming of Christ have been made clear that he's the fulfillment of them. Do you remember on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24, when Jesus is walking with the disciples, and it says he opened up to them all the scriptures that pertain to him? He helped them see all these mysteries, things that weren't so clear, but now have become clear that Christ is the fulfillment of them. I mean, when we talk about, where would you want to have been in the Bible? Probably on the road to Emmaus walking with Jesus, so I could hear him open up Revelation to Malachi and how it all pointed to him. That would have been a great day. And what this verse says is, this person knows all those things. They've got the gift of prophecy, and they know all the mysteries concerning Christ. Is that of value? You better believe that's of value. What else does it say here then? Not only do they have all mysteries, they have all knowledge. They understand all mysteries, but they also have all knowledge. They understand the advanced and mature doctrines. They understand all the camps. They know what's right and wrong in each of them. They can clearly articulate them. In fact, if you said, hey, Jesse, you can pick, what would you like for people to have when they come into the church? Gift of prophecy, understand all the mysteries concerning Christ, and they understand all doctrine. Would you want them in your church? Yeah, I'd want them in our church. You kidding me? That'd be wonderful. Those things are wonderful to have in the church. And not only that, look what it says here, that they have all faith so as to remove mountains. They not only know all these truths, they believe them. They're persuaded by them and they act upon them so as to remove mountains. What a resume. That's impressive. I'm impressed by that. I want to know those things. I study to know those things. This person have the right doctrine? They got all. It says all. They have all the knowledge, all the right doctrine, all the mysteries. They got it all. What a value to the church. What an important person to the church. But if they have not love, Paul says, that person is nothing. Is Paul contradicting himself here? I mean, he spent all of chapter 12 building up gifts, the importance. Chapter 14 saying this gift of prophecy is the most important. We would deduct from scripture that understanding mysteries is of great value. We would understand that having doctrinal, right, correct doctrine is of great value. Believing it and acting upon it is of great value. And Paul says, but if this person lacks love, that person is nothing. What happened to all those things of great value? They went from great value to zero. Why? Because they're absent of love. Honestly, be honest here. Do you really see love as that important? I mean, in reform circles, if you're honest, I think we would say the mature people are the ones that can understand all the mysteries. The mature people are the ones that have all their knowledge together. The mature people are the most gifted people. Those are the ones we should put on the pedestals. And it seems like Paul says, you know what? A person with all those gifts without love, I'd rather take someone who is less gifted, really doesn't understand much about the mysteries, but he's saved, and really has no idea of knowledge, but has love, I take that person to my church every day over the other one. I don't know about you, but the stock price of love in my mind just went through the roof. And my shift of thinking of what is maturity in Christ just changed in light of that. Is he saying gifts aren't important? No, he said they were in chapter 12. Is he saying mystery understanding is not? No, that's very important. Knowledge is important. But all of those things absent of love means they are nothing and that person is nothing. That's huge. That's huge. Notice this. It's not that they offer nothing. They are nothing. They have a lot to offer. It just is nothing because it's not coming out of love. So we have people like this, maybe even here, who are very gifted, who understand things and could be of such value, such edification, such building up of the church. But because they have lacking of love, they really bring no value. And here's the scariest thing. People in this position rarely can see this. They are convinced they are of the greatest value to the church. But I'll take scripture and Paul says, they are nothing. Again, this is not minimizing doctrine or saying it's not significant. It's not minimizing gifts. It's maximizing love. It's not throw out doctrine and focus on love. It's rather saying those things without love have no value. So church, if in your pursuit of doctrine, you've set aside love, which would be demonstrated in how you treat others when they disagree with you. You may think you're a great asset to the church and very mature, but Paul disagrees and he says you're nothing. That's humbling. But I hope it's correcting for all of us. Pay attention to something else it says here. It says this: doctrine has not had its true and full work in you until it manifests in love to the people. Did you hear that? Doctrine, you may be able to articulate the right positions, okay? But that truth has not had its true and full work in you until it manifests out of you in love to people. Meaning I could stand up here and say all the right things and you go, that was true, but it may be of no benefit to you because it was not done in love. So you may be sitting here with right doctrine, but because that doctrine hasn't done a work in your heart producing love, you're really still wrong. You're right in truth, wrong in pretty much everything else. So it's not just, do you understand the doctrine, but also, has the doctrine had its work in you, evidenced by producing love through you? You get that? I think that's an important point. Beloved, this also applies to our application of doctrine. Not only do I have the right doctrine, but in the application of doctrine in my life. Say I arrive at the right doctrinal truth and I apply it in my life and begin to live that out, but others don't apply the doctrine the same way in how they live it out. Are you loving then? I'm pretty sure I'm going to spend an entire week on working on that very topic right there. The application of doctrine and love in the application of doctrine. Is it right? Okay, I got the right doctrine. How does that live out in your life? Like this? Well, what if it doesn't live out in the other person's life like that? Well, then what's wrong with them? You become judgmental. You become critical. You begin to talk about them. And that's the opposite of love. So we'll look at how not only the right doctrine, but the application of doctrine must be loving as well. I think I wrote something about that. Yeah. Finally, verse 3. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have nothing, have not love, I gain nothing. Have you seen the progression? Gifts without love are a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. Someone with all knowledge and all doctrine and all faith without love, that person is nothing. Here is someone who gives up the greatest gift, their life, to be burned, sacrificial giving, and it says, you gain nothing. In other words, you didn't do it in love. It was for no reason at all you did it then. What a waste. It accomplished nothing there. What can we glean from this? Sacrifice to its fullest extent, the giving of oneself, absent of love, gains nothing. You know what that teaches us? It teaches us this: motives matter. Look how much I'm doing and serving and giving up of all this. Is it being driven by love and leading others to love? No. You're not going to gain anything from it then. I don't know about you, but I keep coming as I'm looking at this and I have all these ideas of what mature Christianity looks like in my mind. And I want to say, I think mature Christianity is the most loving person. It's the most loving person is maturity. Because I can have all these other things without love and they're nothing. But it seems to be love is the crux of it all. Spiritual gifts, doctrine, faith, sacrifice, are those things important in the local church? Will we survive without those? No, we need all of those things. But apart from love, all of those things are nothing. But I want you to think with me for a moment. Combine all of those things to this local church. Combine gifts and faith and knowledge and sacrifice combined with love. And think with me for a moment, what could happen in Grace Life Church? Because I think a lot of those things are here. I see very gifted people here. I see people given to doctrine. As mentioned, Pastor Phil and I are very encouraged by you being a doctrinal people. We praise God for that. I see people sacrificing much. Your drive to get here, to to love and serve one another, the giving of your finances, the giving of your life. We see all those things. But imagine what would happen if all of those things were coupled with genuine Christ-like love. What would that be like in here? And I'm telling you, and Phil's telling you pastorally, it's not that we don't see love here, beloved, but we definitely see the need to abound in love. We need to abound in love. And I hope all those things keep their right priority in your life, but I hope love has just shot through the roof for you and said, what is my aim really? Your aim needs to be love. So next week we'll look at verses 4-7 and we'll see the characteristic of what does love look like lived out. We'll paint a little portrait there in verses 4-7. And I'm going to really try to apply it again in the context of the local church and in the area of doctrinal differences. How do we particularly handle those things and live those things out? The other thing we'll study is how to cultivate love. Because I don't want to just tell you you need more love without trying to help you understand, well, how do I cultivate more love if I need to abound in it? And we'll spend probably some time on that in next week or the weeks to come as well. So here's the question before we go. How important is love? How important is love? It's so important that everything minus love is nothing. That's pretty important. Everything minus love is nothing. And I'll leave you with this verse, then we'll pray. John 13:35. By this, now stop for a moment, and I know you know the rest of the verse. What would you have put in here based on how you view people and maturity in Christ? By this, all people will you'll know you're my disciples. By your gifts? By your doctrine, by your sacrificial giving, or by your love? Jesus, Paul, both think the answer is love. By love, they will know we are his disciples. So love, beloved, is the mark of the Christian. So we're going to finish for this week now, and we're going to finish in a prayer of asking God to search us. God, what have I elevated above love? Where's love in my significance of the local church and my service to it? And if we see areas where we've done this, we need to repent. Hear, now, confess, believe. Jesus Christ is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us. He's willing to meet us here and help us to be more loving, and we'll help you see how to cultivate that in the weeks to come. Let's begin here in just prayer and searching, and if need be, confession. After that, we'll stand and sing, and the end of our song will be our dismissal. And as we talked about in the 8:30 hour, on your way out, if you have a card with your name on it, you can drop it off in the offering box, and we'll get you the sermon notes, okay? Let's pray. Father, in the name of Jesus, as we pray so often and your word instructs us, Lord, search us and know us, try us and see. God, if there be any evil way in us, if there be any loveless way in us, if any of our Christianity, God, is not rooted in love, compelled by love, and aiming towards love, show us and convict us. And as we seek to understand what that will look like and probably be corrected again in the weeks to come, God, fill us with hope that Jesus Christ has accomplished all of us in our justification. And by his grace, we can live this out in our life with one another. So lead us to confession, God. Lead us to repentance and faith again in Christ. Fill us with the hope of what you have given us. You've given us all that we need to be the body of Christ you've called us to bring you glory, and for this to be an environment where we not just agree with one another, but we love through our disagreements. That you would be glorified and magnified in that, God. And we commit that to you and ask for your grace and help in these matters. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.